Can you share your thoughts about casting lots in conjunction with prayer, which we see a number of times in Scripture, and why we do not really see it practiced by the church today? What about dreams? I know that God definitely works through dreams, especially in closed countries today. But the way in which some confidently interpret their dreams seems a bit uncomfortable. So, casting lots and dreams. Now look, one of the reasons I'm bringing this up is because there has been a rise in this sort of thing among some people visiting our church. And so I think it is well worth talking about casting lots, dreams. We might also bring visions into this. But let's start with dreams. Let's just let our minds kind of go as far as Scripture is concerned. We know this. God has biblically worked through dreams. So, shout them out. Give me examples from Scripture.
Pharaoh and the seven heads of grain and the seven bowls. The Babylonian king with the statue of various metals. And as well as...
Anybody else?
Joseph.
Now, Joseph is interesting because he had dreams of his own. Remember, his brothers called him a dreamer. In fact, when they sent him off to Egypt, you remember what his dream was?
The sides bowed down to his sight.
All the stars.
Stars, sun and moon. So, but Joseph also, besides having his own, he then became a dream interpreter. God gave him such abilities. Remember who he interpreted for first?
The winemaker and the baker.
Chief baker and the cupbearer for Pharaoh. And then he interpreted Pharaoh's, and that was used of God to get him to second in command and control in Egypt. What? Give me some others. Daniel. Okay, Daniel had his own dream, troubled him a whole lot. But he also interpreted dreams he interpreted two different dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what both of them were?
The statue and then the tree being cut to
stuff. Yeah. Yeah, the one was the coming of the kingdom of Christ, and the other one was the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar like an animal. But give me some other ones from Scripture. Dreams. Joseph, the other Joseph. Yes, and he actually had quite a few. Tell me all the dreams he had. What was his first one that's recorded? Take Mary to be your wife. The child she has is of the Holy Spirit. What was the other?
Go to Egypt.
What was that?
Go to Egypt.
Go to Egypt. And then those who sought his life are dead, so now leave Egypt. And then what?
Go to Nazareth.
The Magi were shown in a dream not to go back to Herod. Remember who Abimelech was? He was a Philistine king. You remember the dream he had?
Surely a dead man.
You touch her, you're a dead man. Who was he talking about? Sarah. That was one of those times when Abraham said, "She's my sister."
The man from Macedonia.
Now that was a vision. Not specifically a dream, but it's worthwhile to bring in visions here.
Paul, you can make a distinction on how you define those.
They are basically, they're occurrences that take place when you're not asleep. It's kind of like Peter coming out and suddenly he sees a sheet down, come down from heaven and things are happening in front of him. Paul had a vision and the Lord came to him and said, he actually said the Lord stood by him when he was on the ship and told him that nobody would die. The Lord came to him when he was at Corinth and told him, don't fear, Paul, I have many people here. The Macedonian call, there was a guy saying, come over. And, you know, they ended up going to Europe rather than continuing on, hindered by the Holy Spirit from going. A vision. Television. But it's like there's no TV. You're seeing something in another place or something, superhuman, supernatural. You're seeing a sight, a scene that is not, my eyes are looking right here and seeing what I see, and suddenly that's replaced by something else when I'm awake. That's a vision. Dreams, obviously, you're asleep. Jacob's ladder, that was a dream. And you know when Jacob got the idea to basically do the things he did with the sticks and he got the striped and mottled and speckled and you remember all that going on? That all happened by dream. And then do you remember Laban? Laban was after him and Laban had a dream. What was that dream?
Don't say anything good or bad to him.
You're a dead man. It's another dead man dream. If you do this, you're a dead man. And so dreams didn't always take place just with the people of God. Sometimes they took place with actually the people that could have done harm to the people of God. Can you think of any other ones?
John the Apostle, was he sleeping?
It was a vision.
Vision.
Can we still say visions?
Can you?
Are we there yet?
No, let's not focus too much on that one. Let's look at some specific text. Look at Numbers chapter 12. Somebody find Numbers 12. Somebody else find Job 33:15. Whoever gets to Numbers 12:6, go ahead and read that.
Numbers 12:6. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream.
Okay, visions and dreams. Now, remember the context? He's saying, if there's a prophet, I speak to him visions, dreams, but Moses face to face. This is a text that has to do with the preeminence of Moses among the Old Testament prophets. But that doesn't undo the reality that God is saying, I communicate to prophets this way. Old Testament. I grant. Old Testament. But what we have to do is we have to say, yes, God is telling us that he does communicate by way of dreams and visions. So it's that at one time anyways. Now, whether it continues now, that's another thing. We can think about that in a second. But we know that at one time, he definitely communicated with people. Anybody find Job 33:15?
In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds.
Keep going.
Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction.
Okay, so basically what's happening right there, and I think that's Job specifically speaking right there, and what he is saying is that God will communicate with people in that fashion. But it's being acknowledged that God communicates. So is that Job specifically speaking there?
Job 33?
Yeah, I think it's Elihu rebukes
Job. Yeah. Or is that Elihu? Elihu. I think so.
Okay, well, Elihu is very dependable there. Now, we know this. God speaks through dreams. But the next verse that I want us to look at is super important when it comes to dreams. This is one of the most important things that we're going to say about dreams. Deuteronomy chapter 13. When we are dealing with dreams, we need to remember this. This is an essential truth with regards to them. Somebody read Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3.
If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Wow. You know what we're so often tend to think? Well, did the prophecy come true? Did the vision come true? Did the dream come true? So often that's, you know, somebody says, "Well, I had a dream." And then somebody else says, "Yeah, it came true." Whoa. And see, right then, you're in danger. You're in danger if that's the process by which you basically discern these things. If it's somebody thinks they had a dream that was from God, and then the next thing is, it's come true. And see, you know what we're tempted to think right at that point? Oh, it's got to be from God. They have to be from God. They have to be a prophet of God. They've got to be a genuine Christian. They've got to be, I mean, they're in tune with God. But God, isn't this interesting? God says, "I will allow people to have dreams and they will come true. But it's a test." You see what that's saying? It's not enough that somebody had a dream. Nor is it even enough if they have a track record of their dreams coming true. You've got to be more discerning than that. You've got to go beyond that. What does that mean, a test? Well, look, the thing is, it's not just whether the person had a supernatural experience. It's not just whether their dream came true. You've got to look at their life as it relates to the Lord God Himself. Where are they at? Somebody in our church can start talking about a dream. Somebody in our church can believe their dreams come true. Hey, look. We had somebody in our church that had various visions, dreams, revelations. And you know what? To the best of my knowledge, every single thing he said has come true. He's totally fallen away. What do you do with that? Well, you don't have to be overly perplexed in light of a verse like this. What does this verse say? And here's the thing. Charles Leiter and I were talking one day, and we were talking about some of the prophecies or some of the visions that certain people have, and what I mean, I basically said something that, like, well, I think some people have familiar spirits and they know the future because God has revealed it to them. God has revealed it to the Spirit, that the Spirit might reveal it to somebody who's not pure, they're not upright, they're not good, they're not godly. And so it can be possible for somebody to even foretell the future. Because what God is saying is He's doing this to test us. And so we want to pass the test. And so when somebody comes along and they're spouting out the fact that they've had dreams or visions, and even if they come true, you don't want to stop there. That's the point of this. You want to go beyond. You want to examine the thing and discern the thing more thoroughly than just that. Let's look at Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:25, if somebody would like to start reading there.
I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of prophets who prophesy lies, and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully.
Just stop right there. But let the prophet who has my word. You know what he's doing right there? He's setting dreams over against having his word. But keep going.
What has straw in common with wheat?
Now, notice that. When he says, what does straw have in common with wheat? What's the straw there? It's the dreams. What's the wheat? Having his word. I mean, what? One is straw, one is wheat. And I would say this. Somebody comes along with a dream. Could the dream be from God? It could be from God. But I would say this. However you want to measure them out, one is straw over against wheat. And I'll tell you what else that text is saying. One of the marks of false prophets is dreams. So beware. Now he says they're speaking lies. Back in Deuteronomy, he said they may tell you the truth. And they still may lead you away from the true God. I'll tell you what all this tells us about dreams. You better be careful. And you know, there's people that want that. Here's what you want to watch out for. When somebody comes along and they're all about dreams, they talk about dreams, they want you to know about their dreams. If they talk more about their dreams than they ever talk about Scripture, or actually when you start talking about Scripture, you notice they don't really know their Bibles, or they downplay the script. They downplay that revelation. They really want the supernatural. They want to be led by God other ways than by the Word. Beware. Beware. Wheat to chaff, basically. Go ahead and keep reading.
Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray from their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord.
See, be careful. There's dreams that do not profit people, and all it is a sign of recklessness. So be careful. You want to be careful of dreams. What's probably one of the classic texts that we do find in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament that says that one of the great signs of this age, in fact, is going to be dreams?
Joel.
Joel. I mean, Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. and when somebody can look up Acts 2:17, which is basically a quote of Joel 2. Don't want to forget that Pilate's wife had a dream. Remember what she dreamed?
Had nothing to do with this man.
And then, And isn't that interesting? He had him crucified. And I wondered what happened that day when Pilate went home. Because think about it. If your wife has a dream, like she's really troubled, so much troubled she sends word to her husband, don't have anything to do with him, and he comes home and is like, well, I tried to free him, but I killed him. Oh, I mean, he was the governor, she wasn't. But I imagine she asked him, wouldn't you? So what does Acts 2:17 say?
And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.
Dream dreams. Jude, verse 8. Let's read that before we kind of get away from the scriptural references to dreams. Jude 8.
Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones.
Okay, say that again.
The whole verse?
Yeah.
Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority.
Okay, let's just stop right there. When somebody talks to you about a dream, watch to see whether their reliance is really upon the Word of God or more so upon their dreams and their visions. Colossians also talks about people. Remember the people given to asceticism and the worship of angels? And they go on and on about their visions. People that really get hung up on the visions and the dreams, you heard what it said there. They rely upon them. Watch for that. Watch for those three things. Do they rely upon them? I'll tell you this. People have dreams. Here's what we know. You have dreams that mean nothing. All I have to do is shake you awake at 3 a.m. and you've been dreaming. We all dream. Do you notice Joseph's dreams are not recorded for us from his whole life? He had some dreams that were basically a message from God. But how do you know? I mean, people make jokes. You know, it might be what you ate before you went to bed. Well, it might be. And you know, we have dreams all night long, but what is it that really gets people's attention? Well, when they had a dream that they remember. Or sometimes we get these dreams that are really vivid. Sometimes we get dreams that shake us. Like, they were just unusual. It just seems odd. Maybe even kind of supernatural. But we know people dream all the time. So just because you dream, what in the world makes you think it's from God? Even if it's vivid, what makes you think it's from God? Now, it could be. I mean, we know under this dispensation that the Spirit of God. Now, somebody could say, well, that's for Pentecost. It doesn't apply any longer. Well, there really isn't a text in Scripture that says that God is not able to communicate by way of a dream beyond the day of Pentecost. I don't know that Joel 2 is just specifically for the day of Pentecost or for the age of the Spirit. I tend to think it's for the age of the Spirit. But how do you know? How do you know, especially when, I mean, if it's not from God and you think it is, then you may be totally deceived by it. I mean, you may have dreamt something that it's not from God. It has no connection with the truth or of any premonition about what's going to happen in the future. And it can totally lead you astray. And you get people that really go on and on about their visions or about their dreams and they rely on them. I'll tell you, people that rely on their dreams is dangerous because you know what they're doing? They're looking for them. And if you start looking for them, there's a devil out there to probably make sure you have them. And you know what we're told in Scripture? We're told to test the spirits. You want to be very careful, very careful. I would say this, that you are not wise if you simply run with a dream without any other check, any other guidance, any other verification, any other leading from the Lord, you certainly want to take into account everything objective from the Word of God. You want to take into account the fact that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. You certainly wouldn't take a dream, avoid counselors, avoid the Word of God, avoid objective reasoning. And if you feel like you just can't make it through life unless you get a vision or you get a dream, I mean, you're probably heading down a bad, bad road. Now, when I say I think that dreams, I think dreams are very much like other supernatural things in Scripture. The supernatural expression of gifts, what are oftentimes called the sign gifts, or I think the supernatural tends to follow the front lines where the gospel's penetrating dark places. And you probably are well aware that lots of the dreams that take place today that get notoriety are among the Muslims. And it is interesting. It tends to be, well, let me read something. This comes from the Gospel Coalition, When Muslims Dream. In 2007, Dudley Woodberry and others published a study that recounted interviews with 750 former Muslims who had converted to evangelical Christianity. Many of the reasons they gave for their conversion would be expected: the love of God, a changing view of the Bible, an attraction to Christians who loved others. But one reason might come as a surprise: the experience of a dream they believed to be from God. These study results aren't isolated. Mission Frontiers magazine has reported that out of 600 Muslim converts, 25% experienced a dream that led to their conversion. The great missionary Lilius Trotter also reported dreams that drove Muslims to Christ. But what should we say about the role of dreams and visions in hearing and believing the gospel? Some Christians are understandably hesitant to accept their legitimacy. Islam started with a vision. So did Mormonism, along with a long list of cults. Critics wonder how we could evaluate such dreams to know if they were true. But see, here's the thing. If an angel appears to Joseph Smith and basically begins to give this revelation that is totally contrary to Scripture, or Muhammad, I mean, that's a good giveaway. How do you test the spirits? Well, you compare to Scripture. But you know what's interesting about a lot of these dreams is they have dreams about Christ who actually is quoting Scripture and that actually seems to lead these people to being born again. Now, I have a hard time believing that the devil would do that. Unless they're all just blatantly deceived and they haven't really been born again. But anyway, critics wonder how we could evaluate such dreams to know if they were true. Others believe that the presence of Scripture, signs, and wonders like dreams are no longer needed. Of course, many Christians are open to dreams and visions, considering them to be revelatory. All of us recognize that the Bible details dreams and visions in both Old and New Testaments. While Christians have a variety of approaches to dreams, Muslims, particularly Shia Muslims, are open to dreams being revelatory due to both cultural and religious factors. Dreams of Jesus, then, are taken seriously by them. In recent field work, where I interviewed Christian migrants who'd converted from Islam, many reported a dream that led to their conversion. Their experiences of dreams and visions fit into the following categories. Now remember, this is Gospel Coalition. This is the other kind of dreams that they had. Jesus speaking scripture to them, even scripture they had never heard before. Jesus telling people to do something. A dream or vision that led to a feeling of being clean or at peace. A man in white physically appearing. Now, I mean, if I'm coming from Nepal right now and I'm thinking about the things that are being expressed by those people, I mean, they're in white. But see, the thing about these is compare those visions that the people have and the kind of fear, the kind of things that happen there, to a sense of being cleansed, to a sense of peace, to actually scripture being quoted, to being called to follow Christ. Let me share some examples. A friend of mine tells of a Persian migrant who arrived at a refugee center at 6 a.m., visibly upset. He told his story to a Persian pastor. During the night, he saw someone dressed in white raise his hand and say, "Stand up and follow me." The Persian man said, "Who are you?" The man in white replied, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the way to heaven. No one can go to the Father except through me." He began to ask the Persian pastor, "Who is he?" Because he didn't say Jesus. He said these other things. "What am I going to do? Why did he ask me to follow him? How shall I go? Tell me." And it's interesting. Okay, this man has this experience, and where does he end up? He ends up with a pastor. I mean, how did all that happen? It's like, this doesn't sound devilish. Now, you could come to that conclusion that it is, but in response, the pastor held out his Bible and asked, "Have you seen this before?" And see, he didn't just take him to some quack pastor. He took him to a pastor who's actually going to do this. Satan doesn't send people to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that I know that this is legit. I'm just trying to discern with the rest of you. If we're trying, we know God uses dreams. I don't think there's any. We know that He uses them in the New Testament. We know that He uses them in the coming of the Spirit. So how can we sort between them? Well, we need to be discerning. And we know the false prophets use them. We know that there are dreamers who rely on their dreams. We know that there are some who even get dreams and they're right in what they dreamed. But God's testing us, so we need to be careful. He presented his Bible. He said, "Have you seen this before?" "No," he replied. "Do you know what it is?" "No." The pastor then opened to the book of Revelation. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." The man started crying and said, "How can I accept him? How can I follow him?" So the pastor prayed with him and a peace came over him. The pastor then gave the man a Bible and told him to hide it since the Muslims in the camps could cause him trouble. But the man replied, "The Jesus that I met today, he's more powerful than the Muslims in the camp." He left and an hour later returned with 10 more Persians and told the pastor, "These people want a Bible too." No one had to teach him to an evangelistic strategy. Another friend of mine had heard the gospel in Athens, but she struggled to believe. One day she went home despondent and hid behind the couch in her family's apartment. She began to pray. "You know what, God? Since I have absolutely no excuse, absolutely none, I've run out of excuses. I don't know what to do, but following you means I have to deny everything. I believed and everything all of my family, generation after generation, believed. I can't be in the middle. I have to either follow you or not. I can't do it myself. It's just too hard to make that step. I need you to help me." After she prayed, she did not know whether she was awake or asleep, but a man in white walked into the room. Her reaction was to blurt out, "Don't come close to me. You're holy and I'm a sinner." Do not get close to me. The man replied, I told you and I tell you again, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. That day she believed the gospel and was saved. Again, this is Gospel Coalition. Similarly, there was an elderly Afghan woman that ended up in Athens alone. Her children were still in her home country. Each week she would walk into a ministry center, clearly overwhelmed with the troubles in her world. One Persian pastor had prayed with her many times and explained that the answer to all of her troubles is King Jesus. Like many other Afghans, she was not interested in the gospel. One day the Persian pastor asked, if God reveals himself to you and shows you the truth, will you follow him? She just laughed. A few weeks later, she met Jesus. During the day, she walked by the ministry, but no one was there. So she sat down to rest just outside the door. Suddenly, she saw a bright light coming from behind her, so bright that she covered her eyes. The light was shining brighter than the sun. In front of her, she saw a big shadow. Then she heard a voice speaking in her language, my daughter, the door is open for you, come. She replied, the door is closed. Again the voice called to her, I am the Son of God, Jesus. The door is open for you, my daughter, I am the door. As she told the story, she began trembling and her heart was pounding as she proclaimed the peace and joy that she experienced since hearing Jesus speak to her. She said, many times you, Pastor, have encouraged me to pray that God would speak to me. I thought it was blasphemy, but now I know Jesus is alive. After talking to the pastor, she took some Bibles and began giving them to other people, insisting they must read the book. There was a family in Kurdistan where each member of the household had a separate dream that they should cross the river the next day to find living water. The next day, without hesitation, they all went, and someone gave them a Bible. They still had that Bible when they came to Europe. The husband of a woman I know became a Christian. He had gone to Greece, but she was still in Iran. He would call her from the refugee camp nearly every day to share the gospel with her. She decided she would need to get a divorce, since she couldn't be married to a Christian and remain a good Muslim. So she decided to look up all the verses in the Quran about Jesus. She was shocked to find him there, which then led her to find a Bible. One day reading the Bible, she recounted, I was in my room alone, and the whole room became white, and I felt completely clean. At that moment, through trusting in Jesus, I became a Christian. If you listen to Wormbrand, he will tell you that there were times in the prison when that place turned bright white. He talks about the fact that the Romanian government sought to put him in this dungeon and make life a living hell. And he said there were times in there when Christ made us heaven on earth. There was a family on a boat with other migrants traveling from Turkey to Athens. On the way, they lost their 7-year-old daughter into the water. Everyone in the crowded boat was looking for her but couldn't find her. Suddenly she appeared on the other side of the boat, saying over and over, a man who walked on the water took me and brought me to the other side of the boat. The parents dismissed her words as silly. But upon arriving on the island of Lesbos, they met a Christian who made a fire and offered to talk to them. That day, without knowing what happened, he asked if they would like to know about a God who walks on water. And they all started crying. The man had never used that illustration in evangelism ever before, but that morning he felt like he had to. They asked him, who are you? To which he replied, I'm a Christian. They said, what do you mean walk on water? He opened the Bible and read the story of Jesus walking on the water. They continued crying. Our daughter fell off the boat, they explained. We thought she was crazy because she was dry on the other side. We didn't understand it. But she kept saying it was a man who walked on the water that took me to the other side. Those who recounted their dreams truly believed they were from God. Enough so that it was part of their story of converting from Islam to evangelical Christianity. The social cost for many was quite high. I mean, for them to basically follow these dreams led to them being disowned by families. Some leaders who told dream stories were genuinely encouraged by the dreams and often prayed for unbelieving Muslims to experience a dream or vision of Jesus. It's not always that simple, though. This is what I was saying before about dreams. In some cases, the trustworthiness of the person telling the story is called into question. I mean, liars, false prophets, they love to talk about dreams. People who rely on dreams, but you look at their life and they've got wickedness, sin, they despise authority. One Afghan friend told me, sometimes people say they've had a dream and it's just some crazy made-up story. Sometimes I believe they read something that influences them and they, as a result, have a dream. We need to be careful of that. Many are lazy, and it means they don't want to read scripture. They just wait for a dream. A U.S. short-term team came to Athens and held up Greek signs in a park. We will interpret your dreams. Later that day, they came to a pastor and said they'd led 14 people to Christ that afternoon and wanted to pass them off to the pastor. The team left with a great story. No one ever saw those people in a church. Instead of dreams, one Persian pastor encouraged people to read the Bible. I get tired of people who will not read the Bible and are just waiting for a dream. They have it backward. They just need the Bible. He exhibited a healthy skepticism. Some were converting because of dreams, but others were making up stories to fit in. Others were telling a dream story that they had heard somewhere else to prove that they were Christians in order to get asylum. Sadly, some ranked testimonies based on whether or not the person had a dream. When the spirit moves, Satan distorts and distracts. But we can rejoice in the powerful work of God in the world and that the sufficiency of the preached gospel to save sinners. As I've pondered the legitimacy of these dreams, I've been drawn to passages like Matthew 12:22-36, where the validity of Jesus' own ministry was questioned. Would Satan cast out Satan? Would he give dreams filled with scripture pointing to Jesus that ultimately lead to conversion and purity? See, that's an important thing. You see here what he's saying. They said, Jesus, the Spirit, Beelzebul, the king of the demons, basically, is how you're casting out demons. And he's like, Satan doesn't work that way. And I think this is a good question. Would Satan give dreams filled with scripture pointing to Jesus that are actually ultimately leading to conversion and purity? He says, I doubt it. The Spirit is still on the move, saving his people from among the nations. But of course, Satan tries to attack and muddle what is real. But this should cause us to be discerning, not dismissive. I like that. And I would say that's all of us. I mean, the reason for these Bible studies is I want us to be discerning. Discerning, not dismissive. We don't want to dismiss. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater in so many places, especially when it comes to the supernatural. We should be cautious, biblical, discerning. What time do we have? I'm going to cast lots to see if we keep going or not. What time is it? 9:20? Okay, in 10 minutes. Casting of lots. Where did they cast lots in Scripture?
That's for the other disciple to add to the group.
When they added the replacement disciple or apostle in the place of Judas, they cast lots. There were two guys. Remember their names? Justice and Matthias, right? Which did they pick?
Matthias.
Any other places they cast lots?
Jonah.
Jonah, they cast lots. So that wasn't actually Christians or God's people. That was a bunch of pagans they cast lots. But isn't it interesting? Among all the people on the boat, the lot came down to Jonah. So God was in it. Obviously, it's recorded in Scripture because God was in it. Where else did they cast lots?
Cast lots for Jesus Christ's clothing in accordance with Scripture.
Again, not God's people, but according to Scripture, according to prophecy, they cast lots to see who would get it. Where else? They cast lots when they divided the land of Canaan. You remember that? They were dividing it up among all the different tribes. They cast lots. Aaron would cast lots. Remember there were two goats, and he would cast lots to see which one died and which one was a scapegoat that would get sent out. So, casting of lots. Anybody know anything historically about people who have cast lots?
John Wesley had an anti-predestination sermon, and right. In order to not remove it, he cast a lot. So he kept the sermon in distribution.
Does anybody know who Wesley was strongly influenced by?
The Moravians.
Moravians, and they would cast lots. And you can basically watch the movie where they sent their first missionaries to the Caribbean, and they cast lots. So, what do you think? Oh, yeah, I've got some other ones here. Priest's order. You remember when they were figuring out the order of when the priests would serve? That was all done by casting lots. You remember when Jonathan dipped end of his spear in the honey and he ate it? And they began casting lots between Israel and Saul and Jonathan, and then between Saul and Jonathan, and it came down. And again, God was in that. They cast lots when the Jews were returning to Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. One out of every 10 Jews needed to live in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, was so destroyed that I take it to live there was not preferential. And so they cast lots to see who would live there. Proverbs 16:33. There's a proverb about casting lots. Anybody know what that says, basically?
The lot may be cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord.
It's every decision is from the Lord. So there's a proverb that talks about it. What do you say? Casting lots. What do you think? The apostles did it. Were the apostles right or wrong? I mean, what if they didn't pick the right guy?
They prayed.
Okay, so if we pray and it's true that every decision is from the Lord, John Wesley cast lots and he was convinced that he should write his article against predestination. So, is that because predestination's wrong? And Wesley was right?
No predestination's in the Bible, and Wesley was dead wrong.
I mean, if God tells me, "Thou shalt not kill," and I cast lots to see whether I ought to kill somebody, there's probably something wrong with that, wouldn't you say? Now, do we find casting lots in the New Testament? But let me ask the next question. Do you find it a lot? Do you find it as a standard way by which God's people are supposed to discern what God's will is? No. I mean, if we're honest, no. In fact, how many times do we find lots cast in the New Testament?
Twice.
Twice. One time, there's no indication. It's fulfillment of prophecy, but there's no indication about any rightness about being led by God in it. I mean, they cast lots for the Lord's clothing. That was a fulfillment of what psalm?
Psalms 22, so, verses 17 through 18.
So, you have one example in the New Testament. But even then, I mean, let me ask you, just because there's a narrative in Scripture, narratives are always, you want to watch narratives. I can tell you some narrative items and facts about Samson that I could highly recommend you not imitate. Would you agree? I mean, God's people did things in Scripture where you ever notice that? You get these narratives where you're just basically told what even God's people did. Like Abraham, let's go back to Abimelech. Just because Abraham said that Sarah was his sister and allowed Pharaoh and allowed this Philistine king to run off with his wife, didn't do anything but to take her. Just because that happened by a man who was a friend of God doesn't mean that that was right. So, now, all I'm saying is you just have to be careful with narrative. So, let's go to the first chapter of Acts. Is there anything in the first chapter of Acts that indicates to us that God actually desired that they pick between the two guys that way? I mean, have you ever thought about how in the world that happened? Like, why didn't they have six guys? Why did it come down to just two? Was it because qualifications were given that they had to be people that were there all the way back from John's baptism and there were only two guys that met that? And so these are the only two guys that are qualified, and we don't know which way to go between them. And so we've used all of our objective discernment. We've boiled this down to, Lord, as much as we can tell, both of these men are blameless. Both of these men have been there since the ministry of John the Baptist. They have witnessed to Christ. They're both avid teachers. They're both, and the truth is, we just can't tell between the two of them. Now, that may be what happened. That they did exhaust objective and biblical measures to discern the Lord's will. And then they just got to the point where we've done that. Now, we know we have to appoint one. How did they know they needed to appoint one? Why couldn't there just be 11? Or why couldn't Paul be the 12th?
Psalms, let another take it off.
Okay, so they're fulfilling prophecy. And so what do you think? I mean, that's good. That's the word of God. Why didn't they have five? Why didn't they have 50 possible? I mean, how did it get down to two? Yeah, maybe they were the only ones that met the qualifications. Maybe they used all their biblical objective discernment, and in the end they just said, we have prayed, we have searched the Scriptures, we know what the requirements are. We think these, as much as all of us can tell, we are at a standstill here. We got two guys. We can't have two because we're supposed to let one guy take Judas's place. And is there anything in that text that seems to indicate that God required them to cast lots? Or is it just basically narrative? Where it's just telling us what happened, not necessarily that God wanted it to happen either way. Or do you just automatically assume that because they did it, and because they did it with something like an apostle, it had to be God's will?
I think it could have freed them from a charge of impartiality in the choice.
Just like a Proverbs, when it comes to the lot, will separate rough disputes.
Well, let me ask you this. What is the typical manner in the New Testament in which we discern God's will? Can you think of a text? There are several texts that talk about God's will. I think of Peter. I think of Paul. I mean, what's the classic Pauline text about discerning the will of God? How about Romans 12:2? Anybody quote that or open your Bible and read that? Romans 12:2.
Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
But you got to keep going.
That by testing you may discern what is the will of God.
By testing you may discern. Not by casting lots. By testing.
What is good and acceptable and perfect.
What we want to do is we want to live lives where we are constantly examining Scripture, prayerfully examining Scripture. What did God say? That if you acknowledge Him in all your ways, He will direct your path. And one of the things that we want to do is, I think of another classic text. How about Hebrews chapter 5? Can anybody think of anything written there that would lend itself to this? Can you quote it? Say it real loud.
Having your senses trained to discern between good and evil. I can't remember the first one.
Powers of discernment.
Powers of discernment. What? Somebody have it?
Trained by constant.
Joy, you have it?
Trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
There it is. We're practicing, we're applying ourselves to distinguish. You know, one of the things that Scripture is telling us is to exercise our brains, to apply ourselves, to grow in wisdom, to grow in knowledge, to grow in understanding, to apply ourselves to figure out what God's will is. The Moravians. They wanted to send out men two by two, but they had three candidates that they thought were qualified. And they needed to send two, and so they cast lots. John Piper says that in his church, when they vote among their elders, they have different things they vote for without the congregation, just among their elders. And they have the staff elders and the lay elders. And they have it written into their constitutional voting policy that when they vote, there has to be, I think it's something, there's a certain proportion of paid staff over against the lay guys. And so, Like I think it's one paid elder for every two lay elders. And so he said what happens is they'll get in a meeting, and he said they typically have better representation, obviously, from the paid guys than the lay guys, because the lay guys probably have to work, and who knows, the meetings are during the week or whatever. And so he said what happens is when they vote, they may have a group of staff elders, and they may only need three to vote. And he said they cast lots to figure out which of the three. They just do it by somewhat random. But by and large, the way that God is indicating that we determine His will is by exercising our discernment. See, this It's actually by seeking to know God and know His Word and tremble at His Word and be conformed to that Word, be sanctified by that Word. It's to grow in that Word and to grow in our understanding. It's to come face to face with Scriptures that are an expression of the will of God. It's His Word. It's He's communicating to us. It's to get to know Him. It's to get a feel for what His desire is, who He is, what kind of God, what His expectations are for us, and to test and apply and seek to use the Scripture to guide ourselves. The truth is, this when you start getting to where you're depending on casting lots, you will get in trouble. And it's a mindless way to try to, it's an easy way and a mindless way to try to live the Christian life. And you will end up in all sorts of trouble.
Is there anything to say for the fact that they're doing this in Acts 1 prior to chapter 2 when the Spirit is really poured out in these different, come up, they're going to prophesy these different things, and then we don't really see these lots being used in Acts in the decision making after that point? Would that be?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. You get to Acts chapter 6 and they don't say, well, brethren, you don't have to look out among yourselves and evaluate men whether they're full of the Holy Spirit or not. We're just going to cast lots. So you're right. It disappears after that. If can we dogmatically make a case that the coming of the Spirit eliminates any need to ever use it? I don't know if we could argue that way. But I guess it begs the question that even them using it in Acts 1, does that mean that that is the proven acceptable way that they had to, perhaps? Or is it just narrative? Is it just basically telling us what they did? It doesn't give us a whole lot of details about it other than the fact that that's what they did. I mean, I could imagine some cases where you do get to the point where, Lord, we need to make a decision right here. And I've been in that place. Lord, I need to make a decision. And I have sought You. I have searched Your Word. I have sought counsel. And I don't know. I don't know what to do. I mean, could you possibly cast a lot? What's a lot? I think we know what a lot is, but I mean, they had some kind of little scroll deal or something with the Moravians. I don't know. We typically think about casting dice, but
Urim and Thummim, that's another one.
The what?
Urim and Thummim.
Yeah, but I don't think we have any idea what that was. But it was a supernatural way of finding God's will.
So, would you say that it's something that should only be used in exceptional kind of situations, if that?
Well, I would say that you would never want to use it unless the way in which you used it is not going to lead to trouble. Like you recognize. Okay, we've got this thing set up so that three of our paid staff elder guys are going to vote in this vote. We've got it set up this way because we want this certain proportion. There was a reason we set it up this way. We want to do it. And if we cast these lots and it's those three guys over there versus those three guys over there, we're not really going to get in trouble. I mean, these guys are all, they've been voted in by the church. We expect that all these guys are godly men. They're equipped, they're gifted, they're walking with the Lord. And so whether it's those three or these three, see, it's a pretty safe thing. If you've got three guys that the church, the Moravian church, has looked at and it's like all three of those guys are qualified and all three are willing to go, but we're going to cast lots and pick just two of them. Well, you see, it's the kind of thing where you really are leaving it to the Lord. Because how those dice come up, or how that coin comes, or how whatever you use, if there's sticks or whatever. I mean, if to us it's a random thing, it's a chance thing. Obviously, God is guiding that. And but see, in those two cases, I think, it's probably the same with Acts chapter 1. They didn't know anything disqualifying on either of those guys, undoubtedly from an objective sense. And so, in their estimation, both men were qualified. So, I mean, it was probably safe. It's probably not like, did God guide it? I mean, did God guide the lot there and have it come up exactly the same way that He guided it with John Wesley when He cast that thing? But see, we might argue this way, that if we're really doing it when we're at a standstill where we feel like we need to make a decision and we're kind of up against, we've weighed everything out as objectively as we can, we've searched Scripture, we've sought counsel, and we're faced with something where a decision needs to be made, you know, that may be one thing. When you're coming up against a doctrine like predestination and you cast lots, now you may be in the realm of presumption. Why? Because objectively, if you really search the Scriptures before you cast the lot, you don't cast a lot concerning predestination, because it's a biblical doctrine and it's there in Scripture. I mean, I don't need to cast a lot about writing against predestination, because I already know that's wrong. Now, Wesley obviously didn't know it was wrong, but I don't think that excuses him. And he certainly went against counsel, because I don't know how many counseled them, but I know for certain that Whitfield did.
Yeah, and Whitfield told him, "You've made me melt like wax." Like, that's how sad he was about Wesley's decision.
Yeah.
Could there be something said about the examples that you've given of the casting lots in Scripture, that they were all open, public things, not private decisions?
I don't know. I'm not, honestly.
Because it seems like all the ones you did give were things they did in public. It wasn't like a private decision someone was trying to determine.
I honestly don't believe I've ever made any decision by... I mean, as a Christian, making any major decision, I have no recollection of ever doing it by flipping a coin or by casting dice, that has never happened. It's never happened in the leadership of our church. Because I've always been convinced of this, that when we come down to a situation like that, where we've got three individuals who want to go to the mission field, or we've got... whatever the situation is, even if it was Matthias and Justice, I'm asking the Lord to direct my path. And so when I look at that, I don't believe that typically we're entirely neutral. Like, if they were two guys, I think that between all of us existing elders, we would probably have... somebody would have a bias one way or the other, and we'd go with it. We'd take that as being the Lord's directive. So I can't even think of a situation. Now, maybe the Lord will bring one just next week, but...
Probably not.
I'm not looking for it. I'm not trying to... The question was asked. I know we've got a family in the church right now that casts lots with regards to, you know, making certain decisions in their life, and... I don't recommend that. I mean, I don't recommend casting lots about where you're going to live, or casting lots about what you're going to drive, or
casting lots where you're going to marry.
Yeah, that'd be really not wise.
You found no place for repentance, but you started with tears.
That's right. And you'll live in the corner of a housetop and be happy. I cast the lots, yeah. Yeah, you did. Hope you're happy.
Yeah, I had a question about the proverb. The lot is caught, cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Like, that's supposed to be taken as, like, a general principle, right? Not like an absolute statement. I mean, that's how you read most of the Proverbs, right? And I was just trying to think about
it. Well, I mean, what I take it is, every chance occurrence in this world was perfectly guided by God. Whether that's a flip of a coin, the roll of the dice, the casting of the lots, the fall of a tree, the fall of the tower in Siloam. I mean, God, it's like Charles talking about in his message on providence. These random things, chance things, these apparent accidents, they're just perfectly guided by the hand of the Lord. But I think the danger is that when we avoid seeking God's will the way He has indicated in Scripture we should, we're venturing out into the realm of presumption. And even though God guided the lot when John Wesley cast it, I think he was out in the realm of presumption. And he was asking about something that he was casting lots on something that if he had paid more careful attention to Scripture, he would have never cast lots about.
And the thing was, once he cast a lot, it was hard to turn back and take the article out of distribution because he felt like this was God. So I'd be sinning if I, you know, remove this article now because the answer of the lot. So it's kind of like a vow. He felt like he couldn't change his mind then.
Yeah, it's really bondage. I mean, it's James is right. It's like making a vow. I mean, I remember years ago we had a young man in our church that basically vowed to a young lady in another state that he would marry her. Well, then it turned out things were not going well, and he called me and he said, "I vowed before God. What do I do?" I mean, you know, you read about what Scripture says about vows, and it's pretty adamant that you should keep your word when you vow before God. Well, I thought, ay, what did this brother do? And so I said, "Brother, give me a little bit. I'm going to call Bob." I called Bob Jennings, and I said, "Bob, I got this guy in the church, explained the whole thing to him. He vowed." I said, "What do you do?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I was in exactly the same place." He said, "I went to Conrad Merle." and he said, Conrad told him that if you have vowed yourself in any way that keeps you from being submitted to the Lordship of Christ, run from it like the plague. I thought, that is spot on counsel. So I called the brother back, and because what happened was, he vowed, but now he's feeling like the Lord doesn't want him to do that. Well, a vow, just like a casting of a lot, could be sin. It could be wrong. You did something wrong. You did something to prevent yourself now from actually being guided by the Lord, which that's effectively what Wesley did. I mean, he couldn't even be in a place now to be guided by the Lord or to renounce or retract it, because he feels like, well, you know, I've cast the lot and now it's sealed. I think it's dangerous. I think if you live your life that way, it's very dangerous. I think what God wants us to do is think. He wants us to weigh through. He wants us to discern. He wants us to seek out what His will is. It's very cheap. It's not spiritual to take that path. That is a very sight-oriented, not faith-oriented way to walk. Got to see the results. It's not walking by faith in an unseen God, an unseen Christ, trying to grasp who He is and what His will is through the word that He's given us.
It's Proverbs 2.
Yeah, seeking wisdom, looking for it as for hid treasure. I mean, yes, that is how we should approach seeking the will of God. We should really dig. We should seek to know the Lord, walk with Him, talk with Him. It's shallow and immature to live your life flipping coins or eat. Look, even the kind of thing where it's like, you know, flip the Bible open and, you know, God's going to give me a word. I'll tell you this. Typically, I don't do that. But I mean, I remember being in a situation one time where I was in dire need of a word from the Lord. And I asked Him, Lord, and it wasn't the Bible. It was actually Morning and Evening by Spurgeon. And I just asked Him, Lord, please, I need a word. And I opened that thing up, and it was exactly what I needed. It addressed exactly. It was when Grace got saved. And I mean, there are times when we're in dire need, and I may need a word from the Lord, and I need help immediately, and I don't want to just go in prayer. I want something from God's Word. I mean, you might crack your Bible open, but typically we want to be people that know the Word inside and out from end to end, and we want to learn about who our God is, testing, discerning. Okay, it's late. Father, we pray that there would be maturity, there would be right thinking when it comes to casting lots and dreams and visions, and we pray that You would guide Your people in truth, and Your Word is truth. And we pray, Lord, give us a church of people that cling so tightly to that book, not just book as a leather-bound bunch of pages, but cling to the truths and cling to the wonders and the glory and the purity, the righteousness that's displayed to the revelations of our God in this book. We pray, Lord, reveal Your mind to us. We have the mind of Christ, we're told. That is a much better thing than a lot any day, having the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray that You would just give us all the fullness of that reality. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.